You should have received a Bible on your chairs when you came in. If you could turn to page 564, we're in Psalms 44. So that's page 564. Starting at Psalm 44. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own army save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbours, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face, at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sound of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with a shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed, all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love.
Shakespeare called it to patch a grief with a proverb, the insensitive application of a trite saying or a cliche, which is so disrespectful to my problem. You know, if you've ever competed in a team sport, that the coach in the dressing room may well say, no pain, no gain, that you may look around at your fellow team members and someone will say, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. The trite saying, the cliche, fine for the dressing room. But when one is going through the pain of a divorce, the loss of a loved one, a crippling terminal illness, a teenager who has seemed so distant from the family and is going astray, if you come at me then, as though, well, every cloud has a silver lining, it's to patch a grief with a proverb. The insensitive, disrespectful application of a trite saying, a cliche which doesn't do justice to the weight of the problem which I'm experiencing. Now, here's a saying: it pays to obey. It doesn't pay to disobey. Now, if you're a parent, you know that you've probably said that to your own children, but you can say it to a speeding motorist: it pays to obey. It doesn't pay to disobey. Someone who drinks too much before they drive: it pays to obey. It doesn't pay to disobey. A child who wanders off alone, it pays to obey. It doesn't pay to disobey. You see, it's a natural way of thinking, and theologically we can bring that into our thinking about God. It pays to obey because God blesses the obedient. It does not pay to disobey because God curses and sets his face against the disobedient. It's an automatic formula. It's good. God is good to the good, and God is bad to the bad. It pays to obey. But, my friends, what about when it's not like that? Now, this morning we looked at Psalm 73. What is it about? How do we understand when God is good to the bad? And the psalmist said, I envied the prosperity of the wicked, and I saw that their very prosperity, their very success, was due to their wickedness, and my feet had almost slipped. But you remember how Psalm 73, he goes into the sanctuary of God, the touchstone of all reality. He is God's word, God's law, and his conviction shifts from observation to revelation. And then he sees that it's the wicked who are actually slipping, and he is on very firm ground because he has trusted in God. But tonight I think we come to a much more relevant issue for us. And if it's not a relevant issue for you yet, it inevitably will be. And I can remember hearing someone saying that, our vice principal at Theological College, if you haven't suffered in the first 30 years of your life, well, get ready for the second 30 years. And you think, oh, no, no, not me. Yes, you. It is inevitable. And Psalm 44 addresses this problem, the in-house problem. Why is it that bad things happen to the righteous, covenantly faithful people of God? Psalm 44, if you have your Bibles open there at page 564. If God is God faithless, or are people faithless and getting what they deserve? Is it possible? You see, here is the problem. Is it possible for God to be faithful, for his people to be faithful, and yet for his people to suffer devastation and pain and grief? That's the issue. And Psalm 44 grapples with this issue, and the sons of Korah, who under the control of the Holy Spirit are the authors of this psalm, make 3 points. Look at first of all at verse 1 to 8. Here is your first point. We have heard from our fathers what you did for them, O God, how you delivered them from the Egyptians and into the land. We have heard with our ears what our fathers have told us. You with your own hand, verse 2, drove out the nations, and them, ourselves, our fathers, you planted. You afflicted the nations, the peoples, but them you set free. Verse 1, we've heard from our fathers what you did. Verse 2 emphasizes your hand, them you planted. You set them free, what you did. And verse 3, it says, not by their sword, not by their military strategy did they win the land, but by your arm and your right hand, you did this. That's what our fathers told us. Now, this was a real emphasis in Israel, that it was incumbent upon the present generation to pass the truths of this generation onto the next generation. By the way, that's one thing I notice about our church. People from a Chinese background have this developed sense of responsibility of passing to the next generation the benefits of this generation. At the moment, our church is going through a building program, and it's called Generation to Generation. We want to leave the next generation with better facilities than the last generation left to us. So our fathers were faithful. Our fathers passed on to you the report of your faithfulness to them. And so he says in verse 4, you are my king, O God, ordain salvation for Jacob. And I added to their testimony what you've done in my lifetime. Verse 5, through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. Now, I don't put my trust in my bow. I don't put my trust in my sword. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually and will give thanks to your name forever and ever. That's the first point he makes. God, our fathers have told us how you are faithful. You've been faithful to them. We add our own testimony that you are faithful. Indeed, you are our king. You are my God. You are my king. You have ordained salvation for your people, Jacob. Now he goes on, because there's a problem. Because immediately in verse 9, he talked about you have now rejected us and disgraced us. Our enemies, the nations, have plundered us. Verse 11, we have been devoured and scattered like sheep. We are at their mercy. We've been sold to slavery. We have become the subject of mockery, and people taunt us. What sort of a God do you have who allows his people to get to a depreciated state as you have got to? Verse 12, you have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbours, the derision and scorn of those around us. We've become a laughingstock, a byword. 15, all day long my disgrace is before me and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and the reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. You see, I readily recognise that if we're being faithless, then we are getting what we deserve. You have said you will curse the disobedient, and your faithfulness is seen as in as much as blessing the obedient as in cursing the disobedient. But here's the problem. I cannot see that we've been disobedient. How is it that human faithfulness and disaster still go together? Yet you've done this. Look at verse 17. But we have not forgotten you. We have not, as your people, been false to the covenant we have with you. We have not turned back. We have not strayed. We have not, verse 20, turned to foreign gods. I mean, you'd know if we had, because you are the God who knows all things. But that is simply not the case. Verse 19, yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and have covered us with the shadow of death. We are in deep darkness. How is it that God can be faithful, that his people can be faithful, and yet we have become the haunt of jackals? Our faithfulness actually seems to have invited our problems. Verse 22, for your sake. It's because of you, because of our testimony to you and your redeeming us. We are killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. We're at the mercy of our enemies. Why? It's as though our covenant faithfulness has got us into this predicament. Here we are being true to Christ. That's meant I've been retrenched. Being true to Christ, I've been made a social outcast at the office. Being true to Christ, that boardroom seat was for me, but I've been bypassed. Being true to Christ, that promotion which was mine has gone to someone else. See, friends, it's the very opposite of what's called prosperity theology, which thrives in lots of churches today. You come to Jesus and all your problems will be rolled away. But this psalm is saying, look, our faith seems to invite opposition. Our faith seems to invite suffering. Our faith seems to invite curse. We are your sheep. We are devoured. We are scattered. Now, there it is, the first two points that he's making in Psalm 44. Now, isn't it interesting that the most primitive letter in the New Testament is the letter to James? It's the earliest letter that comes. And you remember how James begins. James starts by saying, James, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what does he say? Verse 2 of chapter 1. Immediately he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you suffer trials of various kinds, because you know. So even before James, there was a body of knowledge about a theology of suffering in the early church. Friends of ours are missionaries in Niger. They've established a discipling course. Lesson one in the discipling course for the new believer in Niger: you will suffer. It is inevitable that if you stand for Christ, you will suffer. How contrary is that to those who say, well, pray big prayers and you'll get big results. If you've got big problems, roll those problems onto Jesus and he'll roll them away. That's very fine. No doubt the Lord Jesus will give you great strength and help in the midst of problems. But what about when your problems do not roll away? You see, if you look at the psalm, Psalm 44, what are the words he's using? We've been rejected. We've been humbled. We've been abandoned. We've been devoured. We are scattered. We are the object of reproach. Our problems seem to get worse. And it's not because we've turned our back on you and turned to foreign gods. No, it's the very faithfulness to you that's got us into this predicament. Now, Martin Luther, the German reformer, called Psalm 44 not a psalm of the sons of Korah, but a psalm of the Apostle Paul. And he often called psalms which the Apostle Paul used at significant spots in his letters Psalms of Paul. So keep your finger there and come with me over to Romans chapter 8, where Paul quotes this psalm. It's on page 1138. And you remember that here is a severely pastoral chapter, chapter 8 of Romans. You can imagine Paul anticipating the questions of those in the Roman congregation. First century Rome, Nero is in power. It's pretty bad. It's tough being a Christian. And they're saying, Paul, what about all the things that are happening to us? Suffering, nakedness, persecution, sword, all of this. And Paul comes to them in a very pastoral way. Look at verse 28, probably the most comforting truth in all Scripture. And he says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who have been called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. I notice that in this very pastoral way, Paul anticipates four questions. Look at verse 31. There's your first question. What shall we say to these things? Do I hear someone say, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he also not give us all things with him, graciously give us all things? If he has given us Jesus, who is the great gift, the most precious gift, his only son, will he not give us all things? God will hold nothing back from you. Second question, verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, it is God the judge who justifies. He declares you're in the right, so you can be sure there's not going to be anybody who can effectively charge you. Verse 34, who is to condemn? Will you be condemned on the last day? Christ Jesus is the one who died and more than that was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. You can be sure that all the personnel at Judgment Day are there for you. God the Father and God the Son are with you. So Paul wants his readers who feel so fragile, who feel so exposed in Nero's Rome, to know that before God they are in absolute terms of assurance. And then notice what he says, can any of these things separate us from Christ's love? And he lists all the possibilities, tribulation, verse 35, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger or sword. All of these things were in the average everyday Christian CV. We know certainly that Paul lists all of these things in his own CV when he writes to the Corinthians. All of these things are typical of the new covenant saints' experience. But Paul says, if you look back to verse 28, that in all of these things we reign in Christ, because nothing will be allowed by God to enter into our experience that is not contrary to our good. In fact, Paul says, you should not be surprised by this, because look at what he does in verse 36. He quotes Psalm 44. For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. You see, brothers and sisters, he says, God didn't suddenly become sovereign in the New Testament. He has always been reigning. And so you under Nero, your experience is duplicated by all those sons of Korah, all those faithful old covenant believers. The fact of the matter is that suffering in this fallen world is a common experience in the midst of covenant faithfulness. And the Apostle Paul knew this in his missionary journeys, didn't he? When he came to those churches of the cities of the Galatian region, what did he say to them in Acts chapter 14? He said, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. So this isn't being used to sow doubt into your experience. You're going through hard times. You're suffering great grief. We're in a fallen environment. And it's all happening to you because you're a believer. And this word comes to you and says, but God is sovereign. God is in control. The sons of Korah are in their experience. The experience of faithful Israel, the experience of the new covenant believer, is the same experience of our Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and suffered. And Peter said, we are to shadow him. That is our calling. Unjustified suffering. That is the pattern for our lives, to follow in his steps. That's the way it is. And later on, you remember, Peter says, we should rejoice in suffering for the good because it is a partnership, it is a fellowship, it is a participation with Jesus in his sufferings. My friends, your suffering in the future, if not now, is not a breach of faithfulness. It's the opportunity to prove God's faithfulness again. And that is Paul's point in Romans chapter 8. Undeserved suffering is the accompaniment of covenant faithfulness. But I tell you, first century Nero's Rome, it cannot separate us from God's love. Just as Jesus gained the crown via the cross, so none of these things, chapter 8, verse 37, we are more than conquerors through them all. For I'm sure that neither death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation will able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The reality is that to be a believer is to face death all day long. You've joined a battle, and there are going to be wounds in this battle along the way, but there is an inheritance that will never spoil or fade. And pain may well be a demonstration of your choice of righteousness, not your choice of evil. Now, you respond, say, now wait on. Aren't you patching a grief with a proverb? I've often looked at verse 28. And I've often heard of the insensitive application of verse 28. When people are going through real suffering, someone comes up and puts their arm around them. Oh, don't worry, God works together for good in all things. That's sort of that triumphalistic, empty, trite saying. God works for good in all things. Is Paul doing that? Or this is a universal principle. Don't worry, it'll all work out in the end. Is Paul doing that? Just look at verse 28 again. Here is a precious principle. And Paul qualifies this precious principle in two ways. Because it's so precious, he wants to protect it. It's not to be universally, tritely applied. He says, listen, here's the first qualification. Who are those for whom God works in all things for good? Look at verse 28. It is those who love God. And then he describes us from God's point of view, that is those who are called according to his purpose. That's the sandwich. And the filling in the sandwich is the principle. For them, not for everyone else, but for them, God is at work in all things for good. The wonderful thing when I come to Christ is to know that God has put a sieve around my life and nothing can come into that sieve that is not contrary to his will and purpose, which is designed, can frustrate the purpose of God in making me like Christ. But it's for those who love God, it is for those who are called according to his purpose. For them, God works in all things for their good. Not a universal principle. But verse 29 tells you the second qualification. Is it that God is working for my health and wealth? Well, I may well doubt his existence at that point. No, Paul says, the good for which God is working, verse 29, is that we should be conformed. He takes us back to eternity past. You are known. You are given a destiny to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And there are many brothers in this family who are becoming more and more like our Lord Jesus. And God is at work in all things to bring about your conformity to the likeness of Christ. That does not mean less tears. It does not mean less grief. It does not mean less pain. It is not applying a parable to a proverb to a grief. No, it is the sensitive application of a Christian truth. Paul feels the weight of our experience. There are times when the promises of God seem so contrary to my experience. The other day we were hurtling down the M25 and we came to a giant traffic snarl and the sign still said 50 miles per hour and we were rolling along at about 5 miles per hour. I mean, the sign was mocking us, wasn't it? 50! We're barely five. The promises of God, you're in the family of God. You have a wonderful eternal future. So why am I suffering the way I am? God is in control. And he is bringing you to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. B, But look further back. Look at verse 22 of Romans chapter 8. You see, Paul has directed our attention from Psalm 44 to Romans 8. And he says there in verse 22, all of creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth unto now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves groan. We've received the down payment of the Holy Spirit. And just as all of creation is sick of being generated and then growing old and dying and being generated again, we're sick of the cycle. So we also yearn for the future. We yearn for the day when all this grief, when all this pain, when all this suffering will be taken away by the new creation. And Paul says, we groan, bring in the day. Come, Lord Jesus. Well, that's verse 36. That's taking us back to Psalm 44. But there's a third thing the Psalms, the sons of Korah say. Go back, if you would, to Psalm 44. And look at this last section. Because the sons of Korah are crying out to God. Awake! Rouse yourself. Don't reject us forever. Why? Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction? Our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Help us. Rise up, O God. And this psalm surely is giving us the warrant to express our pain to God. Is it appropriate for you to talk to God like this? Yes, the sons of Korah did. And God included it in his canon of scripture. Oh God, it's hard. God, bring in the day. Rise up, awake. Bear your arm as you did of old. Come, Lord Jesus, come. The open honesty. But you can't say that to God. Yes, you can. You're groaning and you can be frank with him. One commentator said of Psalm 44, treat this little psalm, this little poem gently. Yes, treat it gently. Life is not a matter of automatic formula. The thoughtless cliche, good for the arena, is so inadequate for life. The only place we can go in the midst of the pain and the grief and the suffering is right there in verse 26, isn't it, of Psalm 44. Go to the Redeemer. Go to the one who loves me steadfastly. The Lord Jesus, when he died on the cross, there was no pained resignation. Peter says that he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You can go there too. And you can be sure that the world is tantalized not by the way we Christians handle success. The world is tantalized by the way we Christians are strengthened in the midst of failure and suffering. My own father was 47 years of age. He was a hardened Australian man. He worked alongside another man. And the business that they worked in was going badly. This man had been sharing the gospel of Jesus with my father for 12 months. And one day, as they were driving down a street in Sydney, this man said to my father, Bruce, it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. Just like that, my father was converted. What's the great strength of a saying like that? My father knew that such were the dark days of the business, that this man must be serious. It must be a wonderful thing to be a Christian. What he admired is not the way this man adapted to success, that's easy, but the way this man handled strife and business trouble. That's what tantalized my father, and that brought him to Christ. My Redeemer sustains me. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. The generous response. Jim Elliot and those other missionaries killed, martyred by the Alka Indians. His widow, Elizabeth, takes their only daughter back to the Alkas to minister to them. And she said, God never promised to solve all our problems, but he promised to be with them, with us, in the midst of every one of them. Gladys Staines' husband and two sons, burned to death in India by Hindu radicals, takes their only daughter and goes back to that very region and continues the work of the leprosarium which they began. Where does this come from? Knowing that in the midst of pain, God gives us the strength because we have an understanding that even this comes from his good hand and is designed to make us like his son. Where did it come from that the Lord Jesus, as he's dying on the cross, he cries out to his heavenly Father that his heavenly Father should be merciful to those who are doing this to the Father's Son? And so the psalmist says, rise up, redeem us because of your unfailing love. Bring in the inheritance that will never spoil or fade. Awake, O God, rouse yourself. Do not forget our misery. Come and claim your redeemed. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. If you were to come to Sydney, I would take you to what we call a beach. A beach has golden sand, and a beach has blue water and waves, and the waves can get quite big. I'd take you to Bondi Beach, and I'd take you to the northern point of Bondi Beach, and the northern point of Bondi Beach is called Ben Buckler Point. And I always take overseas guests there, and I find Americans love to go there, and they bring their cameras with them. Oh, Dave, they say, are we going down to the beach? I say, we're going to Ben Buckler. Now, when you stand at Ben Buckler, there's a lovely fence. You're quite safe. And so you stand at Ben Buckler, and if there's a swell on, that is, the wave can be 10 foot high, okay, or 12 foot, or even up to 20 foot. It can be high. And if it's a big swell, it's very exciting because you stand there with your camera, and if you don't know what's happening, you think, are we safe? You know, are we safe, Dave? Yeah, we're safe. But the spray will come over you. It's very refreshing. You get some a covering of salt spray. That's fine. But everyone knows that when you're in the surf, you should remember this if ever you are in the surf, every set of 10 waves, two of the waves are generally 50% higher than the other eight. And so you've got to get ready if you know, well, here comes a manageable wave, here comes another one, here comes another. Oh, look, here come the two. And so they're generally 50% higher than the others. And so it's great to be down in Ben Buckler with a group of Americans taking these photos, and you can look out and you can see the two that are coming. And it's very predictable. Oh, Dave, are we safe there? Oh, yeah, we're still safe. It's okay. You'll get a bit soaked now, not just salt spray, but you'll get a bit soaked. But you are safe. But it is scary. If you're in the surf and you can see one of these rollers coming in, it has the potential to pick you up and dump you. It has the potential to do real damage. Listen to what Spurgeon said, the great Baptist Puritan preacher from London. He said, I have learned, doesn't come easy, I have learned to kiss the wave which strikes me against the rock of all ages. Paul said that. I've learned the secret of contentment, that I can put up and endure everything through Christ who strengthens me. Here comes something which is devastating. It has the potential to be terribly destructive. It's out of control. I've learned to kiss that wave because that will drive me against the rock of all ages. It will remind me of my weakness. It will remind me of God's great strength. It will remind me that his steadfast love never fails, that he'll not abandon those he has redeemed. So the psalmist leaves us with that. He says, one, God, you have been good. Two, you seem to have abandoned us, and we are covenantly faithful. Oh God, rise up, will you? And the apostle Paul comes in with a sure word and said that God has always been sovereign. You love him. You've been called by him. You can be sure that in the midst of extreme suffering, God will never let you go. But he will make you like the Lord Jesus, and nothing can separate you from him. We'll pray. How grateful we are to you, our Heavenly Father, that we can sit down with the Bible and know that you are speaking to us. How wonderful to just pat your word, to know that this is your word to us. To know that you give legitimacy to this cry of your people, that in the midst of suffering and disappointment and failure, we can cry out to you, arise. Rouse yourself. Why? Rise up. Redeem us according to your steadfast love. And so we pray, our Father, for each of us, whatever life holds in the future, that we might know that you are the sovereign Lord, that you are working in all things for the good of your people. We think tonight that most of your faithful people on this planet are suffering because of their testimony to your work of grace in their lives. And with them, as we see the growth of such wickedness around us, with them we cry in unison, O come, Lord Jesus, in the midst of our groaning, bring down the curtain on this present evil age. Bring in the new creation, when we'll be with our brothers and sisters and all those in Christ whom we've loved from days gone by. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. And we pray tonight with thanksgiving in the name of our Lord Jesus, trusting in his merits alone. Amen.